morning and welcome to the Bible study. My name is Chuck Rathert. Today is an Ask the Pastor program here on our Bible study program. And we have scheduled Pastor Joe Cox to be our guest here on our Bible study program. He has not arrived as of yet, and so either he forgot or I made a mistake or somebody made a mistake, but our program is underway, and it may turn out that it's not Ask the Pastor, but it's Ask the Host. Not that I know anything about anything, but that may be what we have happen here, and we'll just have to wait and see. We have telephone numbers. They are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'd like to hear from you. We've been studying the book of Romans, and I have a question for you that we can put out here in the beginning of the program, which I would really like to hear you respond to. Now, we have an opportunity since our pastor is either late or delayed, or our people are scrambling trying to figure out who we're going to bring on the telephone. We'll wait and see, but I would like to hear from you as to how you have interpreted the first several days of our study in the book of Romans. Pastor Spomer is on the line, is that right? Let's see if I click this, and I click this. Pastor Spomer, are you there?
Yes, sir, I am.
How are you today?
I'm pretty good. It's a good thing that you caught me in between planting flowers outside.
Oh, really?
Yes, my...
That's going to rain anyway.
Friday's my day off. Yeah, you know, that's a good idea. Let's do something productive.
The that makes you like the DP. You're the designated pastor. We can
okay,
insert
so
you anywhere
the
in the lineup.
League, huh?
Yeah, yeah. We can insert you anywhere in the lineup, and all you have to do is bat. You don't have to play the field.
Wow.
So that shouldn't take too much out of you.
Yeah, but it depends on what the pitch is.
Well, that's right. Here's the pitch. Well, let me do this. Since you've been so kind to join us here and help us out, and we appreciate that, we're in a position then for you to help us begin our Bible study and prayer. So if you would do that, that would be greatly appreciated.
Sure, let's do that. Lord God, our gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word, which guides us and leads us into all truth, especially which leads us into the truth of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him you have given us life and light. We ask your presence this morning and the presence of your Holy Spirit as we search your word for answers to the questions that come up to us in life, and especially as we see there our Lord Jesus in every answer, and our Lord Jesus in his mercy towards us. We ask that you would bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's the question that I put out to the listeners right before you were so gracious to come on board. And that question is, for the listeners who have been able to hear our first conversations on the book of Romans, what is your reaction to the conversations that we've had? What is your reaction to the teaching that you have heard? I would appreciate an evaluation on at least the early discussions that we've had in the first four chapters of the book of Romans. And I genuinely like to hear that. Have you been able to hear any of the broadcast, Pastor? I know you listen frequently.
Well, this week has been particularly busy, and I haven't been able to listen. I've heard just snippets as I've been in the car going to and from places, but that's about it.
Well, the question is based on this, and then perhaps if our listeners want to react to this question, you can comment as we go along. The question is this, or the point, the theme, Chuck's theme on Romans is this. There is an increasing hostility in American culture toward Christianity and toward Christians. Christians are perceived to be among the most intolerant people that are in our society. And I think one of the reasons that is true is because the meaning of the Christian faith is all but lost in the culture. Not that the culture ever had that nailed down really well, but I think there was a better understanding perhaps a decade or two ago. But now, Christianity is perceived to be a works religion, a morality-based religion, along with the other so-called great religions of the world. And that means that what Christianity is a moral system that's highly restrictive toward sexual behavior, highly restrictive as it pertains to women's rights and women's freedoms vis-a-vis abortion, highly restrictive toward freedoms that homosexual people pursue, and therefore people are hostile to Christianity. And the truth is that Christianity is all about getting people into heaven, is getting people saved. Some of these other moral questions follow in the wake of that, but if the salvation issue isn't first and foremost, then it really all kind of falls apart. So we've taken the opportunity with the book of Romans to see if we can't make that case. And I've been talking about the systematic theology of Romans and trying to present or make the case that what Christianity is about getting people into eternal life and avoiding eternal death. The morality is a secondary question. Can you react to that proposition?
Well, I think that's exactly true. But I also think that what the culture hears is kind of a mixed message. It assumes that it's correct about the idea of Christianity just being another moral system, even though it might be perhaps a better moral system than other moral systems. It also hears from the lips of some Christians that it's an exclusive system, and it doesn't like that idea. If indeed it is a moral system rather than a faith, rather than it is something and someone to be believed and to be believed in and trusted, then where does Christianity come off claiming that its moral system is actually better than any other moral system?
Well, people are increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. Certainly the media, the cultural media, television and the movies, are hostile to the Christian faith. And I think it's because Christians who actually believe what the Bible says are not going to allow for homosexual behavior, are not going to allow for the freedom to abort your unborn child. We're just not going to do that. And therefore, that is contemptible in the eyes of so many people. And then we get drawn into an argument about abortion, or we get drawn into an argument about homosexual activity or any of these other things. And the subject of Jesus dying for you and making a way for you to live eternally, that doesn't even come up anymore.
Exactly.
It seems to me that if that's true, we've lost.
Well, of course, because then Christianity is, in essence, no different. And we can't claim the exclusivity that the death of Jesus Christ, God's activity, and God's activity alone makes. That's an exclusive claim. There is no other faith which posits that the God who is worshipped is the God who has done everything for those who worship him. And every other religion is a natural religion, which may say, well, God, our God does some things for us, but it is up to us also to do some things for this God, and it's kind of a give and take. The more that I do for this God, the more I can expect from him. Or even if his giving to me is a little bit better than my giving to him, still he expects that my giving to him is going to be the condition upon which he gives to me. He may give to me better and bigger, but still, it depends upon my giving to him, my performance.
We had an episode this past week, I think it was this week, in which case a baseball chaplain, you know, what could be more innocuous than that? A baseball chaplain meeting with professional baseball players, in this case, apparently the Washington Nationals baseball team, doing whatever sports chaplains do. I'm not sure I know exactly what that is, but I guess you do a little devotion there. And somebody asks the chaplain the exclusivity question. In this case, it was, if a Jewish person does not believe in Jesus, are they going to go to heaven anyway? And the chaplain gave the answer, no. Now apparently that chaplain's been removed. Isn't that Don't you see that as kind of an ironic thing? What was the chaplain supposed to say?
Well, you know, it's kind of like being the announcer for the team. You can't sit there and say, well, you know, the coach of this team is a real jerk. He doesn't know what he's talking about. The manager has no idea, and the players are lousy and everything like that, because you are an employee of the team, and therefore if you say things like that, you're going to be canned pretty quickly. I think there may be a perception on the part of whoever it is that, so to speak, employs that chaplain, that the chaplain is there to produce a product or to enhance the product of the baseball team. And the way that you enhance the product of the baseball team is through a kind of moral jacking them up, pulling them up by their bootstraps type of thing, so that they play better and they do well. They feel like they have been to church, so that they don't feel bad about playing on Sundays without having to, without having been to church. It gives them the opportunity. And if you say something which proves the exclusivity of Christianity, then you are not serving the purpose of the team. It's kind of like American civil religion. If you posit the exclusivity of Christianity, then you are not serving the state.
So I don't see a light at the end of this tunnel. I mean, there's always a light at the end of God's tunnel, and sometimes we can't see it. And it's probably there, but I don't see a light at the end of this tunnel, because we ought to be talking about, just as Paul does in Romans, the book that we're currently studying, we ought to be talking about the lostness of all men and the salvation for all in Jesus Christ. And then after we get that settled, then we can go on to talk about what the Bible has to say about certain moral and immoral behaviors.
Yeah.
But we're off the mark, it seems to me.
Well, that indeed may be. That's why when you came to Romans 3:23 and 24, I'm sure that you had a wonderful discussion. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And the point is that there is no difference between human beings. Those who are morally good, those who attempt to keep the law, as well as those who do not, who have not even a second thought about the morality of their life or the ethics of their life, they all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There are no degrees by which God judges that particular aspect of our sin. And it also says that all are justified freely by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So God has already provided the justification for all human beings in the face of the earth. You know, we can't approach the Christian message or the Christian task, the task of sharing the gospel with everyone, from the point of view of telling people how they should live, first of all. And you're exactly correct there. We have to say that the law of God is first and foremost a statement of judgment on us because of our sin. And it is the gospel of Christ that he has died for all, to make the payment for all sins, not only for the sins of those who believe, but for the sins of the whole world, as Scripture reminds us.
Well, you're right. We did have a good discussion. But I'm thinking it was largely irrelevant, because perhaps the place where our listeners are and the culture in which they reside and the families in which they participate, you have to be way more worried about what it's like to try to hold some of these so-called Judeo-Christian ethical positions and to suffer reproach from maybe your friends or your coworkers because you hold these largely intolerant positions, and you know you're still back in the medieval period, and why suffer all that anyway? You know, who cares?
Well, I wouldn't say that it's irrelevant. I would say perhaps it's unheard. But that doesn't make it irrelevant. You know, if I tell my son, who is driving on his license as a young driver, 16, 17 years old, that he has to watch out when he enters the traffic on the freeway, that's not an irrelevant statement. It may be unheard by him because he feels that he is impervious to injury, or that it is his right to take whichever place he decides on the highway, but it's not irrelevant.
I would really like to hear from our listeners. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I wonder if our listeners feel frustrated. I wonder if our listeners, somebody I know listened to us this past week as we went through the early part of the book of Romans here and said, this is stimulating conversation. I'm learning something here. I agree with what's being said. And it is very relevant. But they feel so frustrated because there's almost a clean disconnect now between the perception that other people have of Christianity as an intolerant, rigid, inflexible morality religion, and the real meaning of Christianity, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you, as a pastor, ever feel that frustration?
No, I don't think so.
Wow.
I think the frustration that I feel is in a different area. Frustration that I feel is in the idea that when you proclaim the law of God, that there are people who decide that they do not wish to be underneath the condemnation of that law, and so they deny its efficacy. And therefore, since they do not desire to have their sins pointed out to the degree that God would point them out to them, they also cannot rejoice in the freedom that God gives in the gospel to the extent that they should and can, you know. That's where the frustration comes. For them, then, the gospel does not set them free.
Do you have people in your congregation who are confused on this issue?
I'm sure. Perhaps they haven't spoken to me about it, but I'm sure we do, because we are, after all, simply a collection of human beings.
Are you sensitive to that when you preach? I mean, I think sometimes preachers make the mistake of just assuming that everybody sitting in front of them knows all six chief parts of the catechism backwards and forwards, or at least forwards.
Yeah.
And so we can preach to them on that level. And, well, maybe the fact is that many of the people, if not most of the people sitting in front of you in the pews there, have been overwhelmed with the world's perspective on Christianity, and they're feeling a little guilty about holding on to some of these moral propositions that we would ordinarily associate with the Christian faith. And maybe some of them are ready to crack.
That's probably true. That's probably true. How do you address that? You have to address the preaching of the law in a sermon from the point of view of the rescue of the gospel. You cannot just simply address the sinfulness of human beings and let it go at that. You always have to permit people to know the security of the gospel before the full weight of the law can fall upon them. And I think that happens by stages. I think you get a person to the point where they say, well, you know, I have sinned, and I'm sure glad that God forgives. Now, I think you can say, well, God forgives to a greater extent than you're aware of, because your sins are deeper than you're aware of. And then you help them to see that they can go to another level in an awareness of their sins and still rejoice in the great gift of the forgiveness of God. And once they've held on to that forgiveness and are rejoicing in that, you can, by the Spirit's help and through the Scriptures, take them to an awareness again of the depth of sin in their human life. If you take them there immediately without their knowing the gospel, it may indeed lead them to a despair which prevents them from hearing the gospel. They may shut you off before you even get there because their attitude is, then what's the use? Then I have no hope. What you want to do is let them know that there is that hope, even as they are led by the Spirit of God to be willing to examine the sins that they have committed and the nature of those sins, the level of unbelief and doubt that still exists within us, even in the midst of faith, so that they can rejoice in the great and the powerful and the complete and total gift of God in Christ Jesus.
I think of the colonization of North America, and I'm sure there were people who came from Europe for a variety of reasons, to get away from some things or to have a better opportunity or to come to the New World and make a lot of money, whatever that might have been. But there was no shortage of people who came just seeking religious freedom. That may have been their primary motivation, because where they were living, they felt like their freedom to express themselves in their own religious way was constricted, and so they came here and formed colonies of Quakers in Pennsylvania and Catholics in Maryland and Rhode Island and Massachusetts. All of these places had a religious kind of a connotation, and I wonder, these people who were willing to take what then was something of a dangerous trip across the Atlantic Ocean to come to a completely unknown and new world, largely in part because they were seeking religious freedom, how you compare the convictions of those people to the convictions of the average, let's just use for this example, denominational Christian today. We have denominations because people have disagreed on what the Bible says, what the Bible means in its truth. And denominational identity used to be fairly strong. Now, it's in some ways for some people become kind of a ball and chain, something to conceal rather than to celebrate. Is there any way to reverse that, do you think? Is there any way to find the positive in that rather than be ashamed of it?
You mean to find the positive in a denomination or in the distinction of denominations?
Well, I guess I'm not asking this question very well, but religious identity used to be a core part of a person's identity.
Right.
And, you know, when people got together, and sometimes they talked about where they went to church, and they were Presbyterians, and they were Catholics, and they were Lutherans, and they were Episcopalians. They more or less had an idea what that meant. And now all it means is that it's some kind of wedge that divides us, and therefore it needs to be downplayed or maybe even not discussed at all. And that seems to me to be unfortunate. What do you think?
I believe it is. I believe it's definitely unfortunate, because it's only in the discussion of the differences, in the discussion of what the theology is, what do we believe the Scripture truly says, that we're going to discover what the Scripture says and what the truth is. when we figure that it really doesn't make any difference what denomination a person is, that denominational things are just ways for folks to identify and get money or whatever the purpose is perceived to be, then there is no delving into the theology. I believe that what we've got going on in our culture right now is that type of thing to the nth degree. We don't want to be identified with a particular theology, because we're all so very eclectic. We want to pick and choose elements of theology that serve our purpose and serve our thinking, rather than to see that there is a system.
I'm an electician. That's what I'm going to be.
You're an electician?
I'm an electician.
Hey, there you go.
Yeah, we can start our own religion.
Right, then you can come and fix my electric system.
That's Pastor Chuck Swomer. I guess our listeners think it's irrelevant. We have no phone calls. We'll be back in just a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
St. Louis Sings, a consortium of choruses in the St. Louis area, will present a benefit concert on Sunday, September 25th at 7:30 p.m. at Manchester United Methodist Church, located at the corner of Manchester and Woods Mill Roads in Manchester. A free will offering will be taken, with 100% of the proceeds going to the American Red Cross, designated for Hurricane Katrina relief. Seven of the finest choirs in St. Louis will participate, including the Bach Society Chorus, the Ambassadors of Harmony, and the American Chamber Chorale.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We're at the beginning stages of our study of the New Testament epistle of James. We're pretty sure that this James was the man St. Paul describes as the Lord's brother, the one whom the early church called James the Just, the pastor of the mother church in Jerusalem. We often read Bible books on one flat level, not taking into account the environment that forged what the apostles and evangelists wrote. Here are a few verses from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, giving us some idea about the explosive environment in Jerusalem as we hear about the fate of yet another James. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded also to arrest Peter. To Christian believers, who always needed to be prepared to give their lives for the faith they confessed, James wrote in his epistle, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The word picture James is painting here is of a young child yearning to become an adult in stature, in knowledge, and independence. He is describing an athlete who must undergo training in order to compete. He is describing the joy of knowing that the mountain peak is in sight for a mountain climber. And he says this happens for a Christian when we meet trials of various kinds. Lord, give us grace, we pray, to understand that with our trials you promise to provide us a way out so we can bear up under them. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has already won the victory for us. Amen.
On the next Joy, Antonin Dvorak. You may be able to hum some of his New World melodies, but you probably don't know much, if any, of his choral music. We'll share some. Plus music from the Americas, including Cuba. This is Ron Clem. Make plans to expand your horizons this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to our Bible study program. Our DP, designated pastor for today, is Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, who has graciously jumped into the empty chair via the telephone to help us with our conversation here today. Anyway, apparently our conversation on Romans was pretty irrelevant because I've asked people twice now if they would call in and give us an evaluation on it, and we haven't had any takers here. The goal here in the first section of Romans was to try to hold before people really the beauty of the systematic theology. And I don't know about you, Pastor, but I love systems.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I like things to work, you know, in order, this kind of thing. I'm not very much a fan of chaos. I know some people, they like to just play life by ear and let it happen.
Why are you working where you work?
I'm not one of those. But that's why I love the book of Romans, because once you begin to see the system emerge, I think that's quite an interesting thing.
Yep.
Of course, you're not going to see it if you're looking for things that will help you live a more moral life. At least I don't think you will. Yeah. So that was kind of the goal, but I guess didn't get that done. We do have a couple of callers coming in now. Let's talk first of all to Bill. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning to both of you. I hope this is relevant in the discussion. I just wondered, we as Americans, and I guess other countries who are kind of influential in that, we get so involved in so many different activities, sports activities, children in sports, and we got our clubs and our bowling teams and different things. And after we get off work, we come home and we kind of want to do that. We get away from studying the Bible, and we just don't want to be in arguments with people about religion and religious matters. And so we just kind of stay in a little corner, kind of, and just let everybody do their own thing, and we want to get along with people. We don't want to argument with people or anything. So I think our culture, especially in the United States, maybe not so much in the poor countries, but we just seem to want to take it easy when it comes to religious matters. I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say. Thank you.
Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Oh, hey, I agree with that. Whoops.
Yep, you're there.
Yep.
Yep. You agree with him?
Yeah, hey, let's talk about something else.
I mean, Christianity is about peace and joy and everybody getting along and loving each other and loving
right.
your neighbor and being kind to your neighbor. That's what it's all about, isn't it?
That's what it's all about. So, hey, we can go out and talk about cars.
And somebody who starts a religious conversation and then begins to talk about, like, the baseball chaplain, where he asserted that Jewish people, apart from Jesus, are not going to heaven. Well, we can't have that, can we?
No, I don't think so. We have to clean that up.
Apparently they did. I think they reassigned that guy or terminated that guy.
Yeah, you know, what's interesting about that is I would think that that would be the kind of man you'd want to have on your staff. You know, if I were, if he were available to me, I would like to have him. Because obviously somebody who understands his theology to that extent is willing to say it even when it's unpopular and lose his job for it. It's the kind of person you want to have. That's the kind of witness you want to have in the world. And I think that our caller was right, that within our society and culture right now, the whole idea is why can't we just all get along? And we don't talk about religion or politics or you know, the age of women or what they weigh.
I think the problem, well, we've discussed this before, is that people are really not interested in, at least I don't see it much, in truth.
That's right.
Tell me the truth.
No.
People don't want to hear the truth.
No. And
about anything.
The reason is because we assume that we are the arbiters of truth.
And what do you mean by that?
Well, I decide what's true. You know? I decide what's true for me. And my truth is not necessarily your truth. But that's okay. Now, what that does, of course, is redefines what truth is. Then truth is a malleable thing rather than something which is absolute. Philosophically speaking, that's a result of the confidence, the overconfidence of the modern age, the scientific age, where it was assumed that everything that was true could be known scientifically. And so people made assertions about the way that the world was in terms of the way that they understood it from the evidence that they had and the interpretations that they made of that evidence at that time. And then as more evidence came to the fore and greater investigation took place, those things were found not to necessarily be true, or at least not true in the fashion in which they had been asserted. And so the assumption is that we cannot know truth, and that's, of course, wrong. We can know truth. It's just that if we experiment to know truth, we will never know truth. We can know some things which function as truth if, by experimentation, we observe and explain what's going on and we try to repeat those things. But now, God reveals to us what truth is, and that truth is indeed true because it comes from the revelation of one who is in himself true. So there is such a thing as an absolute truth. It just does not necessarily revolve around what human beings can determine or what we can discover or intuit. Those things are not accurate arbiters of truth, and yet those are the very things that we want to make the standard of truth for ourselves because they have failed in the modern age. So we're in a postmodern age, and that's how we do it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ann, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. Isn't this what Christ was talking about when he said, I came to divide, I bring a sword, I'm going to divide, what is it, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that exactly what he was talking about? And when we say, oh, now we can all get along and everybody's one and on and on and on, aren't we calling him a liar?
Yes, ma'am.
Pastor.
Absolutely.
Jesus, please tell me Jesus didn't really say that.
Oh, yeah, he did.
Thank you.
Yeah, he did. He said that he's come to set a father against a son, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he was talking there not because of the morality-immorality issue. He was talking because of the faith issue. Do you assert that I am the only one to be trusted for not only salvation but also for truth? And if that's the case, then there will be those who will absolutely oppose you, and they will be members of your own family. They will disown you.
Is it my imagination, or as I think back to my parents' generation, it seemed to me that there was a greater strength in those people. Maybe it came from going through Depression and World War, but it seemed like they were confident enough to contend for things that they thought were important, whether they were Republicans or Democrats, or whether they were Lutherans or Catholics. But they could discuss these things, and they could disagree without getting their feelings hurt, just kind of getting wimpy about it. Do you remember that generation that way?
Well, actually, yes, I do. I remember that generation that way. I lived in a neighborhood in Chicago as I was growing up that was heavily Roman Catholic, and it was marginally Lutheran. And there was nothing else there, really. And we had a mutual, respect for one another as human beings, but we understood that we did not agree religiously. And it was that was not an issue that we took personally. Right? We just understood that that's the way it was. We were not in that area. We were not like each other, nor did we attempt in those areas to kind of all get along. We got along because we were citizens of the same community. We got along because we had an interest in one another, in the welfare of one another. We got along because we were friends, but it was not that which either created or destroyed our friendship.
I get the impression that in our now wimpy baby boomer-centered culture, which I think compared to this, to the resolve and to the strength of our previous generation, that we're kind of spineless and wimpy when we compare ourselves to them, that an individual or a personality, for example, like Dr. Laura, who is a kind of a throwback, I think, to that generation, suddenly becomes something of a phenomenon because she's so different from the rest of us just because of her direct approach and her convictions and her willingness to state them. Do you agree?
I think so. Although, I don't agree completely. I think that those who oppose that kind of thing are just as strong in their opposition. We find that the opposition to, for instance, the truth of Christianity is a very strong opposition, and it's not wimpy at all. And it's not just a matter of the attitude may be, can't we all just get along? But their attitude also is, hey, and if you're not willing to just kind of go down to the lowest common denominator and just get along with everybody else and not stand up for what you and believe in, then we're going to stand against you, and we're going to be very relentless in standing against you. We're not going to be wimpy. We're not going to say, well, that's okay. You can believe what you wish to believe. We're not going to permit it.
Here's a caller in St. Louis. Hi, Bert. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. I read ahead. I had a question on Romans 11, 25 through 32 in relation to your illustration about the chaplain for the baseball team.
Okay.
And
Romans 11, 25 through 32?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what's your question? And after you ask your question, I'll read it for our listeners.
All right, well, in this, Paul's saying he's disclosing to us a mystery, and the mystery seems to be that all of Israel be saved in spite of them not believing in the gospel.
All right.
I don't know if I got that correct,
but I think that's what it
seems like he's saying to me.
Sure, okay. Let me read this. Thanks for the call. Appreciate it.
All right.
Beginning in verse 25 of Romans 11, Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. So some people believe that this teaches that if you're Jewish, you're going to heaven, period.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what Paul is saying here?
No. You have to read this in the light of what he says in Romans 9. And there he, of course, says that not all the descendants of Abraham are part of Israel. Not all of the descendants of Abraham receive the promises. Not all of Israel are descendants of Abraham. Not all of Abraham's seed are the seed of Abraham by faith. he makes the point that those who are the true Israel, which includes all of the Gentiles who are being saved, are the children of Abraham by faith, not by physical descent. And so he basically uses the term Israel in two different ways. One to mean the physical descendants of Abraham who called themselves Israel, and the other the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who believed the promises of God and therefore were the people of faith who now will be saved. The whole number of those will be saved. And as a sidebar to that, all of those of Israel who are of faith will be saved. Just because many in Israel rejected the Savior does not mean that Israel is wholesale rejected.
So the theological understanding of Israel is the people of God who are identified as people of God by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that is compared and contrasted with the, shall we say, the traditional or cultural understanding of Israel, those people who are descended physically from Abraham.
Right.
Two different definitions, and when Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved, he means all those who believe in Jesus.
That's correct.
Or have the faith either looking forward to Messiah or backward to him.
Correct.
Correct.
Right. Because the principle is that the Scripture interprets Scripture. The plainer parts of Scripture interpret those parts of Scripture which are more difficult to understand. And in this case, we understand the Israel to be the way that Paul redefines it. He himself redefines it in this very letter. And also what he says about all, both Jews and Gentiles are the same under sin and therefore are all the same under grace.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're next on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
Well, I think what I'm thinking of is this, a Korean friend of mine. She was raised Buddhist, and she was a doctor, and she was very, very intelligent, very educated. And I witnessed to her about Jesus, but, you know, I realized that she was raised Buddhist, so she was handicapped. And I was handicapped in a way where, I didn't know how to use chopsticks. And I watched her. She'd hand me a fork. You know, I had to use a fork to eat. I could not eat with her chopsticks. And I watched what she would do with me. She would allow for my handicap, so I allowed for hers. And I think that if we're divided, it shouldn't be by our arrogance. It shouldn't be by, you know, this is what I know, and, you know, you better know it too. But it took like 15 years. And one morning, I'll never forget, she came in the kitchen and she said, I am ready to go, but I have no place to go. And I said, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven with me. And she says, I believe in you, you know. And it's sort of like what Paul was saying in Corinthians. He says, knowledge pops up, but love edifies. And it might take time. And we've got to watch how we present the gospel, that it's not arrogance that divides us. I love you all.
Pastor?
Amen. We cannot present the gospel from an arrogant point of view. The epistle lesson for this coming weekend has that very statement on the part of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself in order to bring about salvation. We have to humble ourselves. A word that I like to use is to be winsome. And I saw that separated also, that you are winsome in order to win some.
Interesting. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Columbia and talk to Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you doing this morning?
Doing well.
I was just listening to Linda on the telephone, and I understand what she's talking about. As far as presenting the gospel, I think the presentation of the gospel works in its own self, because that's what the Holy Spirit uses to bring the people to faith in Christ. And I was just, when you're talking about Romans, can you touch on the doctrine of elect unto salvation? This is what Paul was talking about as far as the nation of Israel. And it also applies to the Gentiles, but I know there's a lot of people who don't understand it. But it is God's means of bringing his children in as soon as possible.
Do you have the question, Pastor?
Can you touch on that subject?
Do you have the question, Pastor?
Yes.
Okay, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
The doctrine of election is talked about there in Romans by Paul after he talks about the doctrine of justification rather than before. So election is not the cause of justification, but rather election is a doctrine which assures us that because we are in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that God has elected us for salvation. What Paul does not posit in Romans is what we call double predestination, which means that God has not only elected those who are going to be saved, but he has also elected those who are going to be damned. A mistake that is commonly made is the idea of the chosen people. God says, I have chosen you, that is his people in the Old Testament. He has chosen them to receive his favor, which means that he is going to make his covenant of favor with them. He is going to give them his covenant stipulations. We call that the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral law in the Old Testament. He is going to establish them as his people and give them a land which will be their own because of the promise that he made to Abraham. So he designates this people as the one to whom he will keep specific promises. Now, he also has chosen this people in order to be the people through whom he will present the Messiah of the world. He will bring him into being through these people, through a particular branch of these people, through a particular family as a specific individual within these people. But the main purpose for which God has chosen these people is to be the example of his mercy in the world. Now, he chooses them because they are people who need so much of his mercy. They are not particularly a strong people. They are not particularly intelligent people. They are people who need to be guided and led and given to. And that's what God does. So they are the example of his mercy. He has mercy on them continually, time after time, as we see in the Old Testament. Now, they're to share that mercy with the rest of the world. They are to be his missionary people. That's why he has chosen them. He still calls them to be people of faith, to trust the promises that he has made them. Those who do not trust the promises are not part of Israel, even though they may be physically descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they could possibly be of the tribe of Judah, even though they might be descendants of David. That does not mean that God is going to set aside their unbelief and save them in spite of that. However, we do know that there is a mysterious relationship between the fact that we have faith and the fact that God has elected. We don't exactly know what that relationship is, and we just trust that God says that those who trust in Jesus Christ have that great gift of eternal life.
Let's take this caller from St. Charles. Hi, Diane. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Hi, Mr. Rather and Pastor.
Hi.
Hi. I love this show, and I am retired now, so even though I'm in the car, I get to hear it. I just wanted to make a comment about the differences, the respect, like Pastor said when he was in Chicago. I'm Catholic, but I grew up, my best friend was a Baptist. And we were neighbors, and we went to two different schools, and it just totally didn't enter into the fact that I couldn't go to her church, and she didn't go to my church. you know, we didn't do that then. We weren't trying to be all-encompassing. And, you know, as I've gotten older, and like you said, in this culture of tolerance, and I work in a social service agency, very diverse.
Ooh.
But I don't really see any tolerance. And like you said, the law and gospel, they want to throw away the law and say, Christians, we all feel good, let's not even talk about it. But people really don't treat each other with love. Like Linda said, there really isn't that kind of love example. And I feel that when you quoted, you know, the scripture about brother against brother, Jesus said we are looked on as fanatics now if you even say, I don't believe in that. And culturally, our culture has made you be ashamed to be a Christian. My last comment was the new Pope has said, and I know exactly what he means, Catholicism will probably have to grow smaller if it's to survive. Because people in the Catholic Church, and I am very involved in the church, they don't want the church to tell them what to do anymore or to have any absolute truth. They want it all to feel good. So I'll listen to your comments.
Thanks for the call. That's an interesting quote from the Pope. I had not heard that. Pastor?
Well, you know, the Pope is absolutely right. It is probably going to be necessary for the Roman Church to grow smaller in order to survive as the Roman Church. Because the Roman Church makes some exclusive claims, which a lot of people simply do not like, just like any denomination which has very specific roots makes those claims.
What about your church?
Yeah, sure. I mean, my congregation specifically perhaps will grow bigger or stronger depending upon more demographics than anything else. But any true Christian church will probably, in this kind of culture, have to grow smaller in order to survive as the thing that it is, rather than to be transformed and changed into something which it is not. See, then you can grow bigger because you don't really care what it is that people believe.
Well, we're out of time. My apologies to Ruth. Ruth's on the line calling from Hannibal. Ruth, we're not going to be able to get to you because we're down to just a precious 20 seconds here. Thank you, Pastor Spomer.
Thank you.
You have bailed us out before, and you've bailed us out again, and I can tell you that me talking about anything for an hour is boring stuff.
I don't think so.
We appreciate your help.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
You bet. Bye.
That's Pastor Chuck Spomer and our Ask the Pastor program here on this Friday. We will resume our study of the book of Romans on Monday. Pastor Bill Simmons will take us into Romans chapter 5. Thanks for listening, and I knew you'd call.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.